Let's read together from the book of Hebrews. To begin with, the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. We're going to read this, which is one of the great apostolic benedictions, thank you, of the New Testament. These two verses, 20 and 21 of Hebrews 13. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May God bless the reading of His Word, even this short benediction. The last word in verse 20 is the word that I want to deal with here this afternoon, covenant. We want to consider or begin considering here God's covenants and the doctrine of God's covenant or covenants is one that is very scriptural. The word is used in the Hebrew Old Testament 284 times, speaking of various covenants in various respects. But it's a very biblical word in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in the Greek language, the word is used 33 times. This, of course, is one of them. And it is used in the singular here, referring to what is called the everlasting covenant. We're following the outline that is in our confession of faith, or that is our confession of faith. And we come to chapter 7 on page 16 of God's covenant. Now let me just say this in way of introduction. Our name is Covenant Baptist Church. And if there's anything that we ought to be well informed about, it is this matter of God's covenant. It's been about 5 years since I preached a series of several messages on this whole subject. And as we approach it again, and as I was looking at it again here recently, I once again realized how complex an issue, how complex a doctrine this is. In fact, the messages that I preached 5 years ago, you may want to get a copy of and listen to, because I think I understood it better then than I do now. At this rate, I don't know where I'll be in a few more years. But what our Baptist forefathers wrote here in this chapter, in these three paragraphs, I believe is very well said and well put, and may God help us to understand what the Scriptures teach on this very important subject. Often I've been asked, what does the name covenant mean in Covenant Baptist Church? Do you baptize babies? That's what covenant means to so many people. But as you know, we do not baptize babies. And those who do not have a monopoly on the biblical term covenant. Well, I feel better already. Let's read chapter 7 of this confession of faith. I want to read all three paragraphs in order to get the whole that is said here. Listen, this is, to me, one of the most difficult chapters, maybe the most difficult chapter in the confession. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein He freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in Him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterward by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all of the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and a blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. So there is the whole treatment in this outline of the subject of covenant, or the covenant, or covenants. Before we look at these paragraphs, and we want to try to cover the first two today, let me just define what a covenant is. And I'll give you several definitions here. It is a binding, solemn agreement that brings about a relationship of commitment between two parties. Let me repeat that. A binding, solemn agreement that brings about a relationship of commitment between two parties. We might define it more simply like this: a sworn promise. That doesn't give much detail, but that is certainly what the word covenant means in the biblical framework, a sworn promise. Sworn with an oath in terms of God's covenant according to the book of Hebrews. A Puritan writer, John Owen, gives this definition for covenant: a voluntary convention, pact, or agreement between distinct persons about the ordering and disposing of things in their power unto their mutual concern and advantage. And as great as Owen was, and as great as that definition is, I think we should qualify that definition at least in this way. A person reading that who didn't know any better might get the idea that a covenant in the Bible is God and man sitting down at the drawing table, each one presenting their concerns, each one compromising, negotiating, bargaining, and finally coming up with a covenant. Let me read the definition again. A voluntary convention, pact, or agreement between distinct persons about the ordering and dispensing of things in their power unto their mutual concern and advantage. I enjoy looking at the 1828 dictionary by Noah Webster You don't even have to put out the $50 to buy it anymore. You can use it online for free. Under the word covenant, Noah Webster said, a mutual consent or agreement of two or more persons to do or forbear some act or thing, a contract or stipulation. And then skipping on down, he says, in theology, the covenant of works is that implied in the commands, prohibitions, and promises of God, the promise of God to man that man's perfect obedience should entitle him to happiness, this do and live, that do and die. The covenant of redemption is the mutual agreement between the Father and Son respecting the redemption of sinners by Christ. And I would only add to that part of the definition that the Holy Spirit is involved in that covenant as well. He goes on to say, the covenant of grace is that by which God engages to bestow salvation on man upon the condition that man shall believe in Christ and yield obedience to the terms of the gospel. That is Webster's original definition. Now, I believe it is safe to say that all of God's covenants with man are unilateral. That means one-sided. It is not that God and man sat down at a bargaining table and each one negotiated and presented his concerns and they agreed and came up with a covenant. No, God sovereignly imposed the covenants of which we read in Scripture that He makes or made with man. God informs man what the terms are, what the obligation is, what He requires of man, and what He Himself will give. God tells us what He will do, and He tells us what we will do. There are God's I wills and God's ye shalls. There is usually a response required from man. I say usually because I think there's at least one covenant there, the Noahic covenant, in which God just simply says, I'm going to do this. And it's called a covenant. And He didn't require anything from man. But usually there is a response required from man. But God, in goodness, according to His will and according to His purpose, enables man to give that according to His will, the key to the mystery of grace, that it's all of grace. As these paragraphs set forth that we've read, even our believing in Christ is a gift given to us, wrought in us by God. Praise be unto Him. Thus, the whole of God's covenants with man is a divine imposition. Now, let's look at these paragraphs. Let's read paragraph 1 once again. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to Him as their Creator. Now, let me just interrupt here. This is speaking apart from the fall outside of any concerns about redemption. This is Adam in his original state. Adam in his original sinless, righteous state was still not God's equal. He was not on a par with God. He was not in a position to bargain with God. The distance between God and the creature, not God and the sinful fallen creature, but just God and the creature, is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to Him as their Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. The point here is that before the fall, God entered into a relationship with Adam. Now, one of the difficulties is the word covenant is not used in Genesis 1 or Genesis 2 or even Genesis 3. We do not find the term used until Genesis chapter 9, after the flood and with Noah and with all the earth, that the covenant was made with all the earth. But the concept and all of the things necessary for a covenant are in place. I think that's one of the reasons why the whole study of covenants is difficult, is because of the fact that the term is not used, though it's used many times in the Scriptures, there are places where we would expect it to be used where it's not used. But it has been customary to describe God's relationship with Adam before the fall in terms of a covenant. And I think that that is right, even though inspiration does not use that term. Due to Adam's finiteness, not fallenness, but finiteness, and God's infinity, any relationship between God and Adam involved of necessity condescension on God's part. Voluntary condescension, as this first paragraph says. Even creating, that in itself was a great reaching down on God's part. He didn't have to create, but He did do so. And any of God's dealings, God coming into communion and fellowship with Adam before the fall, was a reaching down. It was a voluntary condescension. It was God dealing with Adam in terms of solemn promises and binding agreements. Let me read you some of the Scriptures here. Some of them that are right here in the proof text. The one in Job is certainly one to look at. Job 35, 7. Though Elihu is speaking here, he speaks the truth, and though he may not have applied it as fully as he should, but he certainly speaks the truth. Job 35:7, if thou be righteous, what givest thou him? What do we add to God? What could Adam have added to God by being a righteous creature? Nothing. If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man. But you can't profit or harm God. Again, in Psalm 113, verses 5 and 6, we read, Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? Now think about this. When God beholds the things that are in heaven, He is voluntarily condescending. The heavens cannot contain Him. The angels, the perfect angels, hide their faces before Him. He humbles Himself. He stoops down to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. Remember, our Lord in Luke 17 taught us that when we have done that which is our duty, we are unprofitable servants. He didn't say, when you have sinned and messed everything up, you're an unprofitable servant. He said, when you've done your duty and when you've done everything right, you're still an unprofitable servant. God doesn't profit anything from us. We cannot add to His glory. His glory is infinite and perfect and unlimited. He needs nothing from us. And so, God's dealings with Adam in any way, shape, or form involved a great stooping down and reaching down, humbling himself on the part of God. Now, the point that this paragraph is making is this. Had Adam been confirmed in life, we have already dealt in previous chapters with the fact that Adam was on probation in the original state of creation. There was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as far as we can determine, had he eaten of the tree of life, he would have been confirmed in life and been incapable of sin. But he ate of the forbidden tree and was confirmed rather in death than in life. And then God hindered him from coming to the tree of life to partake of it. But had Adam been confirmed in life, it would not have been because of his obedience, or it wouldn't have been because his obedience deserved it, but because God voluntarily condescended to give him life upon his obedience. There was nothing that Adam could do that would be good enough to give him life, to confirm him in life. That's what paragraph 1 is saying. Even in his unfallen state, Adam could make no demand upon God. He could lay no claim upon God. But rather it was God reaching down and condescending even to give Adam life or to confirm him in life had that happened. This whole arrangement has all of the properties of a covenant where God tells Adam what he must do and what he must not do. And he tells Adam what God himself will do under certain circumstances and what God will do under other circumstances. God's relationship to Adam is usually called a covenant of works. This chapter does not use that phrase. But if you will turn over to chapter 19, on page 29, paragraph 6, we do find the phrase used. chapter 19, paragraph 6, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, and so on. Also, a second time, down in chapter 20, paragraph 1, the covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, and so forth. And so it's obvious that though they did not use the phrase here in chapter 7, they did accept the phrase covenant of works describing the original arrangement or the original administration that God had toward Adam. Obedience would lead to some confirmation of life. Disobedience would lead to death. And we know Adam disobeyed, and death entered and passed upon all men. This covenant of works, strictly speaking, is no longer in effect because it was a one-time arrangement. Upon disobedience, Adam fell and could not return to an unfallen state. By God's grace, he might enter into a redeemed state, but he could not enter back into an unfallen state. Strictly speaking, the covenant of works is no longer in effect. It is not as if each one of us, as we are born and grow up, come into a covenant of works with God in which, if we obey, we will have life. Because we've already disobeyed in Adam. We do not start from a state of innocence. We do not start from a state of sinlessness. We start from a state of guilt and sin and depravity in Adam. However, the obligations and curses of this covenant of works are still in effect. That is to say, we are responsible to perfectly obey God, even though we're not able to do so. The obligation of the original arrangement or the original covenant is still in effect in that sense. The obedience that God required of Adam is still rightly required. And the curse for breaking God's commands is still in effect. The Lord taught this to the rich young ruler who came running to him, and he said, "Good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's obviously thinking in terms of things that he can do. And so the Lord meets him at his own level, it seems, and says, "Well, here's what you must do." And he recites to him the second table of the Ten Commandments. And he says, "These are the things you must do." Now, was the Lord intending to tell that man that if he could just keep those commandments that he would enter into heaven? Well, strictly speaking, of course not, because that was impossible. But he was showing him that the obligation to perfect obedience still applies. And moreover, the Lord was showing the young man that he could not keep those commandments. And in the instance in which the Lord enlarged upon the 10th commandment, in that interview, and showed him how that his heart was covetous, that smote him and showed him how far from being sinless he really was. Showed him that he needed a righteousness better than that which he was manufacturing on his own. We have the same teaching in the book of Galatians. Let me just read it here quickly to you, this familiar verse. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Everyone who is not perfect is cursed. And we don't even get started off on the right foot because we are already lawbreakers in Adam. But the obligations of the covenant of works are still in effect. This is a little bit off of the first paragraph here, but I want to mention it now. It is my understanding, and I seek always more light on these things, but it is my understanding that the covenant at Mount Sinai was in its bare essence a reiteration of this covenant of works. Even though it serves a purpose of grace and served purposes of grace, showing man's need of a righteousness that man cannot provide, in its bare essence, the Sinai covenant was a covenant of works. In the New Testament, when the Sinai covenant is viewed in terms of its holy obligations, it is spoken of in positive terms and lofty terms. The apostle says in Romans 3, we establish the law. But when it is spoken of, when the Sinai covenant is spoken of in contrast with the new covenant, it is spoken of in lowest of terms. It is called a yoke of bondage. It is called an administration of death. And so it is a multifaceted matter. Perhaps most importantly, the Sinai covenant set forth in detail as a reiteration of the covenant of works, it set forth in detail that obedience which our blessed Lord Jesus Christ perfectly rendered and which is imputed to us for our justification. You have to see Christ in Exodus 20. If you don't, you'll miss out. Just as the first Adam was under a covenant of works and failed, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, was put under a covenant of works and fulfilled perfectly. And that's the righteousness. That's the perfection that is imputed to the account of those who are in Christ and is the grounds of our justification. God set forth in express detail there at Mount Sinai the obedience that Christ had to render in order to fulfill that which Adam had broken. Like Adam, according to Galatians 4:4, Christ was made under the law. Well, let's go on to paragraph 2 here. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall. You understand here, the order of things is paragraph 1 deals with man before the fall. Now, paragraph 2 deals with man fallen, cursed. It pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein He freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. I'm going to pause right there for just a moment. Considering man as fallen and cursed, God imposed another covenant. Frankly, I think if I were putting the title to this chapter, I would call it "Of God's Covenants," plural. But since they don't use the term covenant to describe the covenant of works in paragraph 1, they can keep it all in the singular. But as I said at the beginning, part of the difficulty in considering the doctrine of God's covenant or covenants is partly in this. Well, first of all, the term covenant of grace, as wonderful a phrase as that is, and as much as we rejoice in it and delight in it, it's not a phrase that is used in Scripture. We shouldn't find fault with God over that. Who do we think we are? But the term covenant of grace is never used in Scripture. I do believe the concept is throughout Scripture from Genesis 3:15 onward. In fact, the next paragraph, paragraph 3, makes reference to this, where God said in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve, and He's directly addressing the serpent here and Satan in the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Here is redeeming grace, first foreshadowed, first hinted at, freely given to the guilty, mercy freely bestowed on the needy, on the fallen, on the miserable. If it is true to say that all of God's dealings with man are covenantal, and after the fall we see grace immediately in operation, as we see it here in this verse, then a covenant of grace was in effect, whether we want to call it that every time or not. We can say it this way: a gracious purpose, a gracious promise, a solemn binding promise that God made that involves the redemption of man through the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, was in effect. God committed Himself to redeem. And again, God didn't sit down with Adam and Eve and negotiate. He imposed this arrangement, this covenant, this promise, this administration for His glory and by His power. Another reason that this study of covenants is difficult, for me anyway, is the fact that sometimes we read of covenant singular and covenants plural. We have various covenants in the Old Testament. We have the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, as well as the Sinai covenant that I've already referred to. Then we read of the everlasting covenant and the holy covenant. And trying to make order and arrangement of these various covenants is the challenge. The first covenant that we read of there in Genesis 9 is actually not a redemption covenant as much as a covenant that sets the platform for redemption in God's promise not to destroy the earth. I think of that at least as a covenant concerning common grace. That is the framework for special saving grace. But now getting back here to paragraph 2, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. The promise of redemption that is made in Genesis 3:15 and that is developed more and more throughout the Scriptures until we get to the fullness of it in the New Testament is a covenant of grace made by God with His people. And it is what all of the rest of human history from Genesis 3:15 and onward is all about. Now, where we left off reading here was about halfway through. God made a covenant of grace wherein He freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in Him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Now, I don't know who I am to question the good men that wrote this confession, but I think that this paragraph probably gets a bit ahead of things by speaking of how the terms of the covenant of grace are to be freely proclaimed to all, and how a person experientially enters into this covenant with God. How in our own life and experience we enter into this covenant with God through effectual calling. That's what the remainder of this second paragraph deals with. And don't misunderstand me. I think what it says here is true and biblical. I'm puzzled, I suppose, as to why it is put here at this point in the confession. But since it's here, I want to go ahead and deal with it. God does offer salvation to all men indiscriminately, universally, or at least to all who hear the gospel, all to whom the proclamation of the good news comes. Certainly there are those who never hear the gospel. And in that way, the offer of salvation never comes to them. But it is an indiscriminate, universal offer. It is God's revealed will that this proclamation be made to every creature. And it is, and I have no problem myself, though some do have a problem, but I have no problem with using the phrase freely offered unto sinners. That the God, there is a free offer of the gospel that is to all men, and that is, or to all men to whom the gospel comes, and that it is sincere. If they will believe, they will be saved. We have it stated in John 3:16. Whoever believes, that word whosoever, it means whoever, obviously. Whoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. Very similar words in the sermon in Acts 13, all who believe are justified from all things. There is this repeated open proclamation or offer or call to faith in Christ that is made over and over and over in the preaching of Christ and the apostles. Paul's answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, was
believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And thy house, those of your house who believe, they too will be saved. All who believe are justified. Turn with me, if you would, to just one of these passages in a teaching portion of Scripture, the book of Romans, chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We'll begin at verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring down Christ from above. Christ has already come down from above. Or say not, who shall descend into the deep? As if salvation were something far, far off. That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. He's already done that. He's already been raised from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. This is one of the clearest passages to show us that we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are not to think of salvation as something far off, but as something that is near. And Christ is near. Many are called, Jesus said, but few are chosen. And in that context, the calling is the outward proclamation of the gospel. And he says, many are called. Or let me say it as quickly as I can this way. God's redemption of sinners is definite. Christ died for specific individuals, died for them personally, died for them by name. God's redemption is definite. But the good news of redemption is to be proclaimed in an indefinite way. I say that based upon what we read over and over in the Scriptures. For example, the Great Commission as given in Mark 16 is this: go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every redeemed one, to every creature. The good news is to be proclaimed, declared in all the world to every creature. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Does He only command His elect to repent? No, He commands all men to repent. And that statement implies God's willingness to receive all who do in fact repent. Now, in that sermon in Acts 17, or at least what is recorded of it for us by inspiration in Acts 17, the question of the source of repentance is not even addressed by Paul. It is addressed elsewhere, but not there. Though God's redemption of sinners is definite, particular, we might say,
The good news of redemption is to be proclaimed in an indefinite way. Think of how often the word world is used like this in this context. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, John the Baptist declared. Jesus said, the bread that I will give is my flesh which I will give for the life of the world. The Apostle John, writing later, says, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Paul writes to the Corinthians, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. The good news is to be declared indiscriminately, indefinitely. I want you to look at some passages with me. You know, this is a thing that I think some people, they get a little taste of sovereign grace and they sort of reject some things that they ought not to reject. They think it's inconsistent. Listen, it's consistent because it's in God's Word. The only inconsistency is in our little puny understanding of things. Turn with me to John chapter 5, if you would. John chapter 5. Here is one of our Lord's great sermons to the Jews, and He tells of the witness of John the Baptist. He said, verse 33, ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not, this is John 5, 34 now. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. Is it true that every person who heard Christ preach this message was saved? We don't know, but I doubt it. It would be very unusual, very surprising, if every one of His hearers became a believer in Him. Most of them rejected Him. Probably very few of them were ultimately saved. But He says these things I say, that ye might be saved. The revealed intent and purpose was their salvation. The decree and secret will was otherwise, of course. We have the same thing. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Here's this great sermon on the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching to a great multitude there. 3,000 of them were saved and baptized upon hearing this message. We don't know how many more were in that gathering who remained lost in their sins. But the declaration is, Acts 2:38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. There is this indiscriminate offer, call, summons, command. Call it whatever you wish. Repent. And of course, the order is, theologically, you repent and you receive the remission of sins, and then you're baptized for or upon concerning the remission of sins. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, or upon or at the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost for the promise. Look at this. The promise of the Holy Spirit to come and to dwell in you. For you to know God, to walk with Him, to be in saving covenant relationship with Him, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So while Peter is giving this outward general call to everyone there, He knows and even refers here to the fact that God inwardly and effectually will call His chosen ones. Turn with me to chapter 3 of the book of Acts. This is the last reference that we'll look at here very quickly. Acts 3. Here's another sermon on another day. And Peter again is the preacher, and he says to the multitude gathered around that witnessed the healing of this lame man in the temple court, repent ye. This is 3:19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first. Now look carefully at this verse. Unto you first, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Isn't this striking? Peter knew all about the sovereignty of God and the electing grace of God. But when he's preaching to a multitude, he preaches to them as if any one of them can be saved. And as if God is willing to save any one of them. And as if Jesus Christ was raised up and sent to them to bless them. He just says, you, in the plural. If you were sitting or standing in that audience, how would you take that? You'd say, well, that's me. He didn't say He sent Him to bless some of you. He just said He sent Him to bless you. In turning away a few of you. No, in turning away many of you. In turning away every one of you from His iniquities. When will sovereign grace preachers start preaching like that? When will we start thinking like that? There is a free offer. And I've taken more time than I should have. It is a genuine, sincere offer. If you don't think it is sincere on God's part, read in Luke chapter 19 of Christ as He wept over Jerusalem. These men who saw the Lord weep over Jerusalem, men like Peter, they seem to have no problem freely offering the gospel and preaching indiscriminately. offering the gospel in an indefinite way. May God help us to understand the heart of God. I would urge you, if you want to read more about this, read a booklet by John Murray. There may be some on the table called The Free Offer of the Gospel. It goes into it in great detail, and I'd love to do so, but this is all I'm going to say. Very quickly, just a couple of things. George Smeaton, a great old theologian in Princeton, said, "A special atonement on the one hand, and invitations sincerely made on the ground of it to mankind indefinitely, are quite compatible. They will be found to meet at some point, though their junction may be beyond our present line of vision." We can't understand it. We can't reconcile it. We don't have to. Well, God offers salvation indiscriminately. But He actually applies salvation particularly. That's what the last part of paragraph 2 ends up saying. He promises to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. No man can come unto Me, Jesus said, except the Father which hath sent Me draw him. Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. Keep that order as it is by inspiration. It's not "as many as believed were ordained unto eternal life." It's the other way around. We understand that. We must maintain that. The reference, or one of the references given there in the confession, is to Ezekiel 36. And I will close with this. Ezekiel 36. 26. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." That is, one that's alive. "And I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes. And ye shall keep My judgments and do them. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." May God make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. That is the sovereign grace of God in operation in the new covenant. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? If you don't, I can tell you this. There is a Savior. There is a Savior for you, if you will repent and believe on Him.